You'll turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue our series through the book of 1 Peter, we'll be looking this evening at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. For the context, we'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 18, and read through chapter 4, verse 6. Let us now hear our God speak to us. We'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, a will to apply your word to our lives. Teach us what you would have us do as those who are in Christ, as we live in this world, as we struggle against sin. And God, encourage our hearts tonight to know that we in Christ have the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I just want to remind you of who Peter is writing to. Peter is writing to those, as we learned when we began looking at his letter, who are pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are those who are living in Asia Minor. They're living at a time in which it would be difficult to be known as a Christian. It was not easy to be a Christian in the first century. It often meant going against everything in one's past life. Now here Peter is going to hone in on that sin, that lust of men that we turn from. But think about all that one would have to go against. You know, prior to coming to faith in Christ, these individuals would have been received in their social spheres. They would have been happily received by their family. They would have been known as good citizens of their country. But after coming to Christ, the social customs perhaps would have been those that they could not participate in. Their family traditions, particularly those of a religious nature, pagan traditions. And certainly loyalty to one's country, loyalty to Rome as the top. There is no loyalty to anyone above the emperor. And yet here, what was the confession of believers? Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. It would have been a difficult thing. It would have cost something to be a Christian. It meant a radical break from the past. As I reflected upon this and what those at the time of Peter's writing would have been facing, I thought about our own country, our own day and age. And I wondered, what does it cost us to be a Christian? What does it cost us to be a Christian? Now, I'm thankful that in our country we have, at least for now, religious liberty. I thought of other countries, of other places that don't have this. I thought of those who may have grown up in a country that was dominated by Islam, whose family was still ingrained in that, and the risk that they took to life to proclaim Jesus is Lord. Or those in a country that is cracking down on Christian belief and the struggle that they might have in letting it be known, even to their neighbors, that they are a follower of Christ. And so right now it doesn't cost us what it would have cost most likely those in Asia Minor in the first century, in our country. But as our culture moves farther and farther from the truth, it may and will cost us more and more to say Jesus is Lord. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be prepared to look strange to those around us, because we're strangers and pilgrims in this world, to look different and to be okay with that. Now, Peter has just finished, and as we come to these verses in chapter 4, Peter has just finished explaining in his letter who Jesus is, the one who suffered, the just one who suffered for the unjust ones. And who are the unjust ones? Sinners, like you and me. We are sinners, and yet he who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we are. God looks upon us and sees us as righteous in his sight for the sake of Christ's righteousness. And so we then, as Peter has told us, have been brought to God. We can now, like the former leper that we learned about this morning, we can now come into his presence with thanksgiving without having any fear of condemnation. For the cross has removed the curse of the law. And Jesus did not stay in the grave. He accomplished that, but he is resurrected. He has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. This is a high Christology, an exaltation of who Christ is as the one mediator between God and man. And it is through his death, burial, and resurrection applied to us by the Spirit that we have new life. This is what the gospel proclaims to us. The gospel calls us to that new life in Christ. We are saved, Peter says, as surely from God's wrath as Noah and his family were saved from the flood waters. We have been sealed in Christ. He has given us a great picture of that in our baptism, a sign and a seal. And due to this, Peter is going to continue on here and say, because you are a new creature in Christ, because you have this new life in you, you're going to look different. You're going to look odd, weird to those unconverted neighbors around you. And he wants to stress this truth so that those who he's writing in the first century and us, we can stand even under the assault of those who would, as he says here, speak evil of us. Because we are going to face those, whether they're those around us, our flesh within us, the devil, who want to see us go back and run in the ways of sin. Peter says, no, we've had enough of that. We've run that race too many times. We're turning around. We're on a new track. And we're doing the will of God. But this is all because we are united to Jesus Christ. Don't come to this and think, yeah, okay, I'm going to make a turnaround. I'm going to do this. You'll fail. No, you must be united to Christ, the one who suffered, the just one who suffered for the unjust. You must be united to him in his death, burial, resurrection. We read of that earlier in Romans chapter 6. If you are not united to him, you will not have the strength to do this. But those who are united to Christ will live differently than those who are not. And that's what I want to bring to your attention this evening as we think about this different life that we who are united to Christ have. The different life. It's contrary to the world. It's going to make us targets of the world. We're going to have to arm ourselves against the world, but in it and by Christ, we can find rest even in this world. And so first, I want you to see that this way of living is contrary to the world. And Peter brings that out. We're going to come back to verse 1. Verse 1, Peter is giving us the way to arm ourselves. But in verses 2 and 3, we see that this is a contrary way of living. Those who are united to Christ no longer live the rest of their time in the flesh for the lusts of men. And in the flesh there is just simply in the earthly life. Those who are united to Christ no longer live in this earthly life following after the things they once followed after, the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Why is that? Well, because this isn't our home any longer. We have been changed, as it were. We have a new home, a new country. In fact, that's why Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You're different. You are a stranger here. You are not to run in the way that these others run, because you're not like them. We no longer live like we once did. In verses 2 and 3, he calls it living the rest of our earthly life for the lusts of men. In verse 3, he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. And Gentiles here is speaking of those who are non-Jewish, but Peter is using it in a theological way to say those who are outside of Christ. Because who is a true Jew, but one who is one inwardly, one who has been united to Christ? We who have been united to Christ are God's people. We do not live like those who are not God's people. There's a change, a dramatic change, a radical change that happens. One commentator put it like this: we had a BC life, a before Christ life. We have a BC life. Now, for some of us, that life might have been long and arduous. For others, by God's grace, not so. I love it to see children who grow up in the church and trust Christ. And I'm glad that they don't have this big story about how, oh, I was the prodigal and I was out here doing X, Y, and Z, and then God brought me back. But the reality is that we're all born and conceived in sin. We do need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in us. We do need to lay hold of Christ by faith. Peter says here, listen, you have spent enough of your past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, walking in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Reminds us of the language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. He's speaking to those who are united to Christ, who have been made alive. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Oh, let's go on though to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see the picture there? We have been made alive together in Christ. We are united to him. Something is different. It's a joyous thing. We now live new lives in Christ. Paul says elsewhere, Galatians, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, what Peter is doing here is he's bringing out this reality that there are really two ways to live and two masters to serve. There's the way that all men are born, living for the lusts of men, doing the will of the Gentiles, walking in disobedience and darkness, serving Satan. And then there is the other. Here he calls it living for the will of God. Serving Christ. And we know that it's either one or the other. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. And the Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the encouragement that I have for you is, as those who are united to Christ, as those who surely through his death, burial, and resurrection, united to him in them, have had a break with sin, let us strive, by the grace of God and by his power to work harder at fulfilling the will of God than we ever did formerly fulfilling the lusts of men. That's the call, isn't it? And God gives us the strength to do it. Now, as we do this, as we live in this way, the world will take notice. Some will see it, as Peter has already said. They'll see our conduct, and by our good works, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. But others, as Peter says here, will speak evil of you, verse 4. And so our way of living makes us targets for the world. Why are we targets for the world? Well, the world wants us to be like them. Now, by the world, I'm talking about the unbelieving world. Unbelievers desire us to be like them. Sadly, far too often, we look too much like them. But why do you think unbelievers might want us to run with them? The text says here, we walked in these things. We ran after them. We spent time in our past lifetime doing that. We do that no longer. Why might they want us as Christians to run with them? I think one of the reasons is simply so they can feel better about what they're doing. Because by the way that we live, when we live, those who are united to Christ, when we do live for the will of God, we are saying there is a difference. There is a different way to live. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his generation. And by his life, he condemned those who were wicked. So the world is going to desire that we run with them, to pressure us into sin. Don't be surprised, young people, when those around you try to get you to run with them in sin. Don't do that. You say, listen, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to run that direction. I'm united to Christ. I have been freed from the need to run in those ways. Now, you may not say it in those words, but that's the reality. The world is going to think we're strange, though, and that's okay. I don't mind it. There was a time as I was growing up and going through high school, what a difficult period, where you want to look cool. You want to be part of the in crowd. You don't. The last thing you want is to look strange. You don't want to be the strange kid. But let me tell you this. As I've grown older, I realize, well, everybody was a little bit strange anyway, but in this sense, it's good to be the strange one. It's good. It's not a bad thing. It's good. Because you may be strange in the eyes of the unbelieving world, but you're known by God. And so that's okay. The world is going to think we're strange, and the world may even retaliate. What does Peter say here? They're going to think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And they're going to speak evil of you. Even your good works. They're going to find ways to criticize you. They're going to look for chinks in your armor. Aha, I caught you. You see, you're not perfect. Well, what's the answer to that? Of course I'm not perfect. I never claimed to be perfect. My Savior is perfect. And I'm united to Him. And I'm trying, by God's grace, to live unto His will. But know this, no matter what the world says about us, Peter says here in verse 5, they will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is the judge of the living and the dead? Well, it's God. Now, Peter tells us that the Father is the one to judge. Elsewhere, these words speak of Christ, but whether we're thinking of Christ as the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead, or the Father, it is God who judges. And they will have to stand before God and give an account of every idle word spoken, including those who, and in the text here it says, blaspheme you. The text is translated speaking evil of you. But who are they really speaking evil of when they speak evil of Christians? They're speaking evil of God. They're blaspheming God. And so when somebody speaks evil of you, pray for them. Pray for their conversion. They're not a Christian. Pray that God will, by your good works, turn their hearts to himself. But don't take revenge. They will have to answer to God, not you. And ultimately, the world does not have the last word. It's a difficult verse here, verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I'm not going to go into all of the various interpretations of this, but what we do see here is that the gospel was preached. There are those who are dead to whom it was preached, who are alive in Christ, in their life and in our life, those who are in Christ. We may be judged by the standards of men, but it does not matter. The standards of men can judge us all they want. They can speak evil of us, but those in Christ, we live according to God in the Spirit. So in other words, the world cannot ultimately judge us, because God has already done that in Christ. But Peter then says, okay, we need to live contrary to the world. And that's going to bring about opposition. The world is going to target us, speak evil of us. How can we withstand this? And so we see that our way of living requires that we arm ourselves against the world. I want you to look back with me at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourself. This is militaristic language. Take up, whether it's an offensive or defensive weapon, we are to arm ourselves. But with what? Arm ourselves with the same mind. Now, at first glance, we might think, well, this is the mind of Christ. And it's certainly true that we are to have the mind of Christ. The same mind that was in Christ, let that mind be in you. But the context here doesn't speak of Christ's mind. And so I think it's better to take this as arm ourselves with the same thought. With the same thought. And what is that thought? It's simply that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. We might say that it is this thought, that Christ has suffered for us, and we know that he had no sin, so it's not as if he ceased from sinning, but he rested from the work that he was engaged in, not from sin, but he rested from his fight against sin in our place. Think about what Christ had to do as he suffered. He came. He took to himself human flesh and he suffered from the beginning to the end. We often equate his suffering with the cross. And yes, it's where the fullness of God's wrath was poured out. But he suffered all life long. He strove in our place. He is the one who resisted the devil. He is the one who in the wilderness sent the devil packing. He is the one who never ever gave in to temptation. And he is the one who on the cross said, "It is finished. It is finished." In other words, what Peter is saying here is Jesus has suffered for you as his people, and he completed it all. He suffered. And so this is the thought that we are to arm ourselves with. That Christ, the suffering servant, the just one who suffered for the unjust, never rested from his fight against sin on our behalf until it was finished. Until it was finished. His love for us was so deep that he would not ever give up. He hung on that cross and he prayed for those who were persecuting him. He hung on that cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the thought that we must arm ourselves with. I think Hebrews 9:28 brings about this same line of thinking. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. Now, that doesn't mean apart from sin because he had no sin. But he's appearing a second time in victory. He has appeared not to suffer for sin, but to come in the victory as the one who has overcome sin. The one who Peter says is the resurrected and ascended Savior. And so we are to arm ourselves with this truth that Christ has suffered in our place. In other words, we are to arm ourselves with the cross, the power of the cross, the freeing power of the cross. We are free from the condemnation of the law because Christ has satisfied it. The transforming power of the cross. You see, he who God justifies, that is, applies the righteousness of Christ so that we in God's sight appear righteous without sin. He also sanctifies. He also works in to bring about that holiness. We read this earlier, but I'll read again from Romans chapter 6, just a few verses. Because what Peter is saying here, we are to arm ourselves with this thought that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The work is done, and so we are to look unto him, to know that in our union with him, we also have freedom from condemnation and the power of God working in us. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died to sin has been freed from sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. So we must arm ourselves with this truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of what Christ has done. We must arm ourselves because there are weapons pointed at us every single day. Every single day of our lives as Christians, there are weapons pointed at us. Weapons that we would not be able to withstand apart from the work of Christ on our behalf. Paul calls them the fiery darts of the evil one. They will come. Make no mistake. There will be pressure from within us, our old man. Run in the way you used to run. Remember the pleasure it brought you. Moses, we're told, he suffered outside of the royal palace. He chose to be with God's people rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season because he knew they were passing. It's foolishness. In fact, it's interesting because Peter here, in 1 Peter, he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And to put it in other words, we've wasted enough time sinning. Sin is the biggest waste of time. It's foolishness. You see, we go to sin and we think, this is going to be a good investment. And then down the road, it doesn't pay anything but misery. But you see the deception. We forget about that and we come back to sin and we say, it's going to pay out this time. We're like a gambler who always loses and yet thinks next time's going to be the time that I have the big win, the big cash fall. And it never comes. No, we must arm ourselves. Pressure from within will come. Pressure from without will come. They count it strange that you do not run with them. Can you picture it? Come. Wait, remember how we used to go out and we used to get drunk. We used to have these revelries. We used to have drinking parties. Why aren't you praying to the emperor? Why don't you run with me? The devil is crafty. He's always seeking to bring back his former captives. But we fight not with earthly weapons. We fight with heavenly weapons. not weapons that are carnal. And this, as Peter brings out here, this is one of those great weapons that we are to arm ourselves with. What is it? Arm ourselves with the truth that Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for us. And we are united to Him in all of His suffering. There's no greater weapon than this. To know I, a sinner, am one for whom Christ died. And I am united to Him now and forevermore in His death, burial, and resurrection. Let me put it this way. If you're in Christ, when Christ suffered, you suffered. If you're in Christ, when Christ died, you died. If you're in Christ, when Christ was raised, you were raised. If you're in Christ, when Christ ascended, you ascended. And this is the secret to resting from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ has rested from His work in which He did away with sin, so that we, even in this life, can rest in Him. So our way of living is a way of rest in the midst of a sinful world. We rest from the condemning power of sin over us. The law had nothing more to exact from Christ. And therefore the law has nothing more to exact from us. We are dead to the law in its condemning power. The law can't condemn us. Period. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Death could not hold Christ, and death cannot hold us. Death is only that final work of God in sanctifying us and an entrance into glory. We rest not only from the condemning power of sin, but we rest from the controlling power of sin. You see, prior to our union with Christ, sin had this power. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, it reigned in us. He says, do not allow sin any longer to reign in you. Its power is broken. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But, oh, I love these continuing proclamations by God. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, and here we have another one. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we can not only rest from the condemning power of the law, but we can find rest in Christ from the controlling power of sin. And it's what our catechism says when it speaks of the Lord's Day. It says we are to gather together as God's people to hear His word. But it says in the second place that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works. Allow the Lord to work in me by His Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath. That's the rest that we have in Christ. So Peter is encouraging his readers to have. He says there's only two ways to live. You're either going to live, as he calls it here, for the lusts of men, doing the will of the Gentiles, that is, those who are unconverted, or you are going to live for the will of God. He says, enough. You spend enough time living for the lusts of men. You spend enough time doing what unconverted people desire to do. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with this truth. You who are united to Christ are free from the condemning power of sin, from the controlling power of sin. Live in the freedom that Christ gives you. And we must arm ourselves with this because it is a difficult fight. If you've lived any amount of time in the Christian life, you know. Non-Christians, they don't really have a disagreement. Their old man is what they are. He always agrees. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. We have an old man and a new man. We have a struggle. But Peter says here, in that struggle, in the remaining time, the rest of his time in the flesh, those who are united to Christ do not live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The rest of the time in the flesh, this means the rest of your earthly life. Now, I don't know how long that is for you. I don't know how long that is for me. But each of us have a remaining time in the flesh. It may be many days, years, maybe few. But here's the question: how are you going to live it? For the lusts of men or for the will of God? And I'll say what Peter says to those he was writing to, and what the Holy Spirit through Peter says to us here. Enough. Enough. We've spent enough time. We've spent enough time, haven't we? We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Enough. Enough. The night is over, the day has come. We might put it like this. We might say that every day is the first day of the rest of your life. God's mercies are new every morning. Praise God for that. And every day is the first day of the rest of your life. We might say today is the first day of the rest of your life. How will you live it? Brothers and sisters, let us put off the old man. Let us put on the new man, because that's who we are. We are new creatures in Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, because we are united to Christ. Let us arm ourselves with this great and glorious truth. As those who are united to Christ, Jesus has died in our place. We are united to Him in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Regarding our standing before God, we are justified, perfect in His sight, because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Regarding our sanctification, our growth in holiness, by God's Spirit, we are being changed. We are being changed to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sin has lost its power. It's lost its condemning power. It's lost its controlling power. We no longer have to follow it. And we can experience rest in this life. We can experience that rest, true rest, that those outside of Christ know nothing of. We have died with Christ. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We've been raised with Him to newness of life. Let us find our rest there, in that truth, and let us live according to it all the days of our life. Amen. Let us pray. God, help us to do what You call us to do, for we know that You do not command us to do anything that You do not also give us the strength to do. Help us to arm ourselves with this same thought, that Christ has suffered for us, that He has accomplished all in our stead, and that we then are to live now, not as we once did, fulfilling the lusts of men, but for the will of You, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.